In the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 21, we are given a remarkable insight into a huge aspect of our experience as human beings. There, Solomon made this observation: life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love its fruit shall eat thereof. Wow. Let that one sink into your heart for just a second. Did you know the most life-changing, the most powerful thing that you and I can encounter in this world is not found in any military arsenal? It's not something that can be seen through a telescope or measured in a lab. It's not something that even science fiction writers could create in their wildest imagination. The most powerful force that you and I will encounter in this life is something you brought with you today: your tongue. The words that proceed from the mouth. Oh, stop and think for just a second how simple words can change a life. Stop and consider how the two simple words, "I do," have changed lives down through time. And you get an idea of just how powerful the human tongue can be. But notice, Solomon observes that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Just as the things that come from our mouth can lead to life, so they can dig the hole pretty deep in a big time hurry. Just as people have been blessed by things that they've heard uttered in speech, so people have been blasted, defeated, their lives curtailed, simply because of the power of the tongue. How can we make sure that our experience with speech is one that honors God? How can we make sure that we are not destroyed by, say, someone dumping toxic words upon us? How can we make sure that we can find deliverance through the trustworthy words, the words that God would speak to us, words of truth and words of love? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the Psalms, in Psalm 12, a study that we could call the wonder of the word, we're going to see some very interesting contrasts here between the way people speak and the words that God would say. And what you base your life upon, either the words of even those closest to you or the unchanging word of God, can have an awful lot to do with how much you begin to inherit and experience what the Bible calls abundant life. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to deal with this very simple yet very profound aspect of our life, our speech patterns, and what kind of speech we base our lives upon. Father, we thank you that when we come before you, even in this time of prayer, you hear our words. You, Lord, measure our words. Lord, you tell us that one day at judgment we will give an account for every idle word we have spoken. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us this morning about the power of speech, either how to avoid its consequence when it's being abused, or how to embrace your amazing power when it comes from you, when it leads us to your light and to your life. Lord, thank you for your word. Guide us into your truth now through your Holy Spirit. And I pray that the end result of our study today would be a more measured, a more wise use of the awesome gift that you have given to us of communication. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 12, beginning at verse 1, a psalm of David, says this: "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we shall prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted. among the sons of men. Well, a very brief psalm, to be sure, but certainly a psalm that is packed with incredible meaning. Notice the first two words of verse 1, "Help, Lord." You know, for my money, I think that is probably the most effective two-word prayer you will ever find in the Word of God. How many times have you found yourself in a place where you didn't know what to pray for, where a circumstance unlike any other that you could have ever imagined is now being placed flat in your lap? And again, you know, you wish that one of those silver-tongued orators that sometimes you encounter at church who always knows the right thing to say is there just to say the right things, because if you say the right things, oh, then I know the Lord is going to turn his ear to me and then things are going to happen. But you don't have that. You just got you. You just got the circumstance. You just got your overwhelmingness that is going around in your heart. What do you say in times like that? What do you say when words fail you? Well, may I suggest, start here. Help, Lord. You know, it's not the sophistication of our prayers that God is interested in. It's the sincerity of our prayers. It's not the flowing speech and verbiage that God pays attention to, as much as it is the fruit of a heart that simply desires and longs for the touch of God. Help, Lord. You know, isn't that what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 6 when speaking of the whole subject of prayer? He said, "Do not be like the Gentiles who do not know God, for they think they will be heard for their many words. But your heavenly Father already knows what you have need of before you ask." You know, I love that because it changes the way I pray. I mean, for a while I thought I had to come into the presence of God and give him every detail, like, "Well, Lord, I know you don't know this, but let me give you the report here from planet Earth." And it's like God was looking at me saying, "Oh, wow, Scott, thanks for that update. I would have never known all that was going on." It's kind of silly when you think about that. Oh, don't get me wrong. God loves it when we pour out our hearts before him. And sometimes I think that's good therapy for you and for me, just to get it all off our chest. And God loves to listen to us pray, but he is leaps and bounds ahead. You know, it's not the length of your prayers. It's the size of your heart that matters. It's not your flowing verbiage and speech and ability to quote theologians when you pray. It's the focus of your prayer. It's not even our great faith when we pray, but our faith in a great God that makes all the difference in the world. So when in doubt, if you don't know what to pray for, just pray scripturally. Just pray the first two words of Psalm 12, "Help, Lord." And I think you're going to discover that help's on the way. Help's going to come running from heaven. Notice what motivates David's two-word petition here. "Help, Lord," why? "For the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Oh, David was looking at people in his life, and basically he was coming up short as far as finding someone he could trust, someone he could lean upon, someone whose walk with God he could count on in the circumstances that he was in. I think we all know what that's like. You know, it wasn't just something that was restricted to King David. You might remember the story of Elijah in the aftermath of one of his greatest spiritual victories. Overcoming the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, God answered his prayer by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice that he sent up. Boy, you want to talk about a spiritual highlight moment. But you know, the funny thing I've discovered about spiritual highlights is that inevitably, right after the spiritual highlight, there comes a low light. You know, it's almost like we ride the roller coaster. You go from the high and then boom, a low is falling. Immediately after that, Queen Jezebel put a contract out on Elijah's head and basically said, "May God do so," or the gods that she worshiped, "do so to me and more if you're still alive by the time the sun goes down." Well, you'd think big, bold Elijah would have said, "Bring it on. My God's bigger than all your assassins." But you remember what he did? He fled to the wilderness, sat down by a brook and said, "Take my life, God. It's better to me to die than to live." And God said, "Why are you so upset, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "They have torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, and I alone am left. I'm the only godly guy still around." Same thought that David is expressing here. Sometimes we do feel alone, don't we? We do feel like we're the only ones that get it, that it's just kind of God and us. But how interesting that God's answer to Elijah was sort of a gentle rebuke. He said, Elijah, you know, I have 7,000 others in Israel who are just like you, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You know, we're never alone. There are always other godly people out there. And, you know, in times like the times we're living in, I've heard people express kind of this despair. You know, it just seems like our country is going in a strange direction. It seems like godly principles are being cast aside. You turn on the TV and it's a continual torrent of garbage. More and more people are setting aside the things of God. We think we're the only ones left. God says, don't be so sure. You know, the story is told about a guy who died, goes to heaven. And an angel is going to show him around. And the angel says, would you like to see the different mansions we have here and who gets to gather there? He goes, oh, man, I'd love that. So he goes to the first mansion, and they open the doors, and they look inside, and here is this huge choir just singing these beautiful songs together, a huge pipe organ in the back, gorgeous stained glass. And the guy says, who's that? He goes, well, that's the Episcopalian. They're the high church people. They really like that. That's how they worship the Lord. He goes, wow, that's really neat. So they walk down to the next mansion. They open the door, and there's people shaking from the chandeliers and jumping over the pews and shaking tambourines. They're just going crazy in there. And the angel goes, that's the Pentecostals. That's how they're glorifying God. And they go down to the next mansion, and he opens the door, and the guy goes to the angel, hey, who are you? He goes, shh. No, who's in? Shh. What's up? He goes, that's the Calvary Chapel people. They think they're the only ones here. Oh, we can get that way, can't we? We can think we're the only ones left. But God says no. You know, it's a very normal, natural emotion. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And we couldn't blame David for coming to that conclusion, could we? Look at why he is so discouraged. Verse 2 says, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. The idea of speaking idly here is they talk a lot, but they don't say anything. You ever gotten into conversations like that? Where the words just flow and flow, and then you come away from it, and you go, what in the world did we even talk about? You know, it's one of those conversations you walk away from, and you go, there's got to be more to life than news, weather, and sports. You know what I mean? I mean, who really cares? They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. They talk a lot, but they don't talk about anything. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Oh, David, remember, he was in a position of authority. He was in a position of power. And, you know, as soon as you get into one of those positions of authority, there's people who want to cozy up to you. There's people who want to curry your favor. There are people that just know the right things to say to you while you're listening. And then as soon as you walk away, bam. It's kind of like junior high. Remember in the playground? In junior high? Remember that? You get together with a group of people and you'd spend all this time talking about how the one person from your group who wasn't there is the biggest jerk who ever lived. And you just go down all their faults and all their flaws and all the stupid, goofy things they did. And I don't know if you ever remembered or had this sort of epiphany, this sort of eye-opening experience, but maybe you found yourself in junior high even participating in one of those put-down, cut-down sessions. Then it dawned on you, I better not leave. Because the minute I leave, I'm going to be next on the agenda. You know, there's no honor among thieves, is there? And there's no honor among people that are using their tongues in cutting and caustic ways. And if you hang out with people that tend to spend their time putting other people down, using their tongues in that way, guess what? You, sooner or later, will be the subject of that same kind of put-down session. In those circumstances, you really do reap what you sow. So, you know, again, this idea of flattering lips and a double heart. You know, if someone comes up to you and starts telling you how wonderful you are and how they've never met somebody who is so incredible and you're just, you know, the brightest ray of sunshine on planet Earth, and there's this thing in your heart that's saying, you know, even I know that's not true. Chances are you're encountering flattering lips. And flattering lips always reveal a double-minded heart. The person's not really with you. They just want something from you. And David was kind of getting sick of that. It was exhausting to him. Listen to his prayer here in verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? What David is saying is, Lord, deal with these people. I'm so tired of them. I'm so tired of the way they misuse the mouth that you've given them. Oh, don't get me wrong. The mouth, the tongue, the ability to relate is a great gift from God. But it is also something that can be one of our greatest downfalls. In fact, one of the most interesting functions, I think, of our tongue and our ability to communicate is not just the ability to relate information to one another or the ability to express our feelings to one another or ability to be able to share ideas with one another and build up our technology and so forth. But I really think that one of the purposes that God has assigned to our ability to speak is to serve as kind of a spiritual diagnostic, to let you really know where you're coming from, to really be able to understand where you stand in terms of your own walk with God. David could look at these people and know that they meant him no good because he could take a survey of their speech. And, you know, it's interesting. Jesus himself said that if you really want to discover the condition of the heart, there is no better place to look than the content of the mouth. Consider what he said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. He said, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." Now catch this. You might even want to underline this one, because more profound words you will not find. "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." See, the Bible tells us something about our hearts. Isaiah 17 tells us, "The human heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know what? I can't even know sometimes what's going on in my heart. You ever tried to really explore your own motives behind things? Maybe you did the right thing, but then there's something in your heart saying, "Yeah, I might have done the right thing, but I'm not sure I did it for the right reason." You know, how one moment you can just be hitting on all cylinders with God, and then the next moment, bam, you can do this spiritual faceplant. You know, our hearts are baffling things, but if you really want to get down to where you really live, you really want to discover what your life is all about, look at the general pattern of your speech. Look at the fruit that comes from your mouth, the fruit that comes from your lips. Are they healing words? Are they helpful words? Are they words of grace and appreciation for the things that God has done? Or perhaps they can be cutting words and caustic words and critical words. Words that basically say to other people, "This and this and this is wrong and you're never going to get it together." Words that find that one vulnerable spot in your relationship with other people and then jump on it and pour salt in the wound. Oh, Jesus said, if that's the case, you've had a heart exam from God. What is your general pattern of speech like? This last week, would you say, as a percentage, your words were helpful or hurtful? 50%, 51%. Which did you spend more time speaking this last week? Words of truth? Words of beauty, words that reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or words that are more just kind of a reflection of where we've come from, what our background is, repeating the same old negative stuff of the past. Just like David here in Psalm 12 talked about this whole idea of God dealing with flattering lips and an unclean tongue. Gosh, you know, if you want to pray a dangerous prayer, one that God will answer, pray, "God, deal with my speech. Deal with my speech patterns. Deal with the way I speak." Because the moment you pray that prayer, you know what you're asking God to do in reality? You're saying, "God, deal with my heart. Take out the garbage, Lord. Remove the woundedness. Remove the anger. Remove the hatred. Remove the animosity. Remove the selfishness and ego. Deal with me. But deal with me, Lord, from the heart." And you know, the exciting thing is, as God deals with you from the heart, you find your speech changing. You want to measure how God is really dealing with you in your life? Look at how your speech patterns change when you ask God for the filling of the Holy Spirit in your life versus when you just go on cruise control. David says, deal with these people. Why? Now look at verse 4. It says, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? These people that David was particularly grieved over were individuals that had come to the conclusion that they could make their own way in life, they could build their own empire in life by the fruit of their lips. Now there's two ways to look at this. It could be that they were just masters of persuasion. They were experts at manipulating people and getting people to do what they wanted them to do because they knew how to turn the right phrase, or they knew how to use the right words, or they knew how to get inside of people's minds and say what they want, but slowly move them over to where they wanted them to be. Maybe they were just masters of rhetoric, masters of communication. But I think it even goes deeper than this. It says, our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? With our tongue we'll prevail. You know, there are those in our day and age that believe that that is spiritually true. You know, there is this book that's out. It's a New York Times bestseller called The Secret. And The Secret basically says that you can speak into existence. You can speak to the universe and get from the universe exactly what you want from the universe. The universe is your vending machine. And if you speak the right words and you unlock the right keys, bang, you can get whatever you want in life. I think it's very interesting. You know, these kind of methodologies are promoted on shows like Oprah and others, and they sell lots and lots of books. But in a sense, they're a little late to get on the train because there's been a stripe of what I believe is false teaching in the Christian church that says the same stuff. It's the faith movement, supposedly. The name it and claim it people that says you can get whatever you want from God just by saying what you want, finding a Bible verse that you kind of staple on the top and say, God, you got to do this for me because you said whatever I ask in your name, you'll do it. I'm asking in Jesus' name, give me that Rolls Royce. Well, you know, the problem with that is it works well as long as life's going your way. But then when the bottom falls out, things are kind of different. We discover something that asking for things in Jesus' name isn't some kind of sanctified open sesame. It isn't just some sort of magic incantation we can put on our own desires and expect God to play our tune. Asking in Jesus' name, do you know what that means, gang? It means asking for the things in life that Jesus would want for us. Asking for the things that Jesus would ask for in our life and circumstances. In Jesus' name isn't just something you throw on your prayers before you say amen. It's saying, Lord, I trust you. I trust your perspective. I trust what you have to say. Stop and think about what it means to pray like Jesus did. Well, if you really want to find out the style of someone in prayer, watch them pray when their number's up, when life has really come to a crisis moment. Same is true about our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, for instance, we are told in Luke chapter 21, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, I should say Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, Jesus prayed in a unique way. He said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now notice there's kind of a prayer sandwich there, right? Father, if it be your will, here's the request, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, on the other side, what? Not my will, but yours be done. Why do you think Jesus started with the Father's will and ended with the Father's will? Because he realized something. The best and highest and greatest good, even for him, was not the desire of his heart at that moment, but what God's eternal plan was. What God would do in his life when it was all said and done. And you know, in this light, in this respect, I think I love the fact that we can pray in Jesus' name. Now, I know that those of you who perhaps have been involved with faith movement churches before have maybe even heard people say, oh, you should never pray if it be your will, because that's a cop-out. That's just giving you an excuse not to believe God for your prayer request. Don't buy into that. You just demand there in the presence of God, and that's what real faith is all about. I think the exact opposite, quite frankly, is true. To say at the end of your prayers, if it be your will, is not a faith killer. I think it's a faith fulfiller. Why? Because it's saying to God, God, you know my desire. You know how passionately I want to see you do this in this circumstance, but I believe you know a little bit more about life than I do. I believe you know what's best. And I want to defer, even with my great desires in this circumstance, to you and to your will. Oh, that gives me great security in my walk with God. Because I can't tell you, I got saved in 1973, and I'm here to tell you, if God had answered my prayers just the way I had prayed them, in an affirmative every time, I would be a mess. You know, it's been said, the person that God really wants to judge, he judges by answering their prayers. You know, the funny thing, though, is there's one way around that. Praying in Jesus' name. Praying for the Father's will. Because God's will, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, is good, acceptable, and perfect. My will, not so much. And so we need to trust God for these things. David even says, you know, these people think they can prevail with their lips. They think they can even get what they want out of life simply by their words and their declarations. Who's Lord over us? We're running the show. Oh, I'll tell you what. You want to be in a place of real danger? Run the show in your life. Be the one who calls the shots. You're going to find yourself in a deep hole in a big-time hurry. You know, the story is told about a couple. They were getting along in years. They always wanted to go on a cruise, and they could never quite put the money together. And they went down to the beach, and there they saw this old kind of rusted-out-looking lamp there on the beach, and the old man picked it up, and he rubbed it, and a genie came out. And the genie said, "Thank you for releasing me from the lamp. I'll grant each of you one wish." So the older woman looked at the genie and said, "Well, we've always wanted to go on a cruise. Could we go on a cruise?" And he said, "It's done." And poof, in her hand, tickets to this beautiful Carnival cruise of the Caribbean. "Oh, that's incredible." And the genie looks at the man and says, "What can I do for you?" And the man kind of stops and thinks for a second and goes, "Well, I've always wanted to be married to someone who was 30 years younger than I was." And the genie says, "You got it." And he slaps his hands together, and suddenly the man found himself 90 years old. Be careful what you ask for. God knows better. And David's heart was grieved about all this. He wanted to see the will of the Lord done. And so he brings this petition before God. And look at the marvelous answer he receives. Verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." Notice the contrast between the unreliable, dangerous, and damaging words of man, the reliable, faithful, blessed words of God. God responds with a promise to lift David up and to put him into safety. Now notice the promises of God. How many of you have found one of the precious promises of God that was tailor-made for your life and your circumstances, and you held on to it, even when circumstances, even when your feelings were arguing against it, and you saw the Lord deliver? Oh, one of the passages I go back to time and time and time again in my walk with God, and I have seen God so faithful to this promise, is Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Oh, that is a precious promise of God. And by holding on to that promise, realizing that God is faithful to his promise, even sometimes when the whirlwinds of circumstance and emotion and relationship have been blowing around me, I found that to be an anchor for the soul. Do you know God's great and precious promises? Has God given you a special verse, a special promise for your life? Oh, there are fantastic promises in the Word of God that we need to lay hold of, that we can claim, that we can say, "God, I believe you're going to work these things out according to your will." You know, some of these promises we find in the Word are so beautiful. I think about the words of Psalm 84. "Because he loves me, I will deliver him," God says. "I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him. Let him behold my salvation." Beautiful passage of the Word. Psalm 91, I should say. You know, that is a fantastic promise in the Word of God. And these promises can be an anchor to our souls. David finds this anchor even in the midst of this storm. Notice it says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise. These promises aren't given to us just for the times when we've got a glory grin across our face and everything is going our way. These promises become extra special to you when they become what you hold on to in the difficulties and dark times of life and see God faithfully see you through to the other side. Do you know the precious promises of God? Has God given you one of these promises and are you holding on to it? That is one of the great blessings of the Christian life. But that raises the question, how do we know we've really got God's words here? How do we know this isn't just man's speculations about God? How do we really know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, listen to these words that David writes here in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Oh, if you've hung around with us for any length of time, you know that we've spent quite a bit of time sharing with you about the reliability of God's Word. One of the questions that I often receive, either on the radio program we do or just even after services, talking with non-believers, is this: how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? How do you know these promises really are true? Well, three main reasons I give to people for believing the Bible is the Word of God. Number one is it's archaeological accuracy. It's true to the history that we see about us in this world. The other is its supernatural quality. Predictive prophecy is an incredible support to the idea the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God. And we can certainly touch on those things, and we have in other sermons. But for our purpose today, the other reason I believe the Bible is the Word of God is its amazing preservation. The fulfillment of this promise. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, what is David saying there? What David is saying is that God's word can take a licking and keep on ticking. There have been people down through time that have boldly declared, we have proved the Bible is not true. The great French atheist and philosopher Voltaire once made a declaration, yet 20 years and Christianity shall vanish from this world, and the Bible will be a memory. Well, within 20 years of making that statement, Voltaire was dead, and the Geneva Bible Society had purchased his house and was using his printing press to print Bibles. Voltaire had passed from the earth, but the Word of God continued. But you see, the thing that the Scripture says is this: it is like silver tried in the furnace of earth. You don't have to believe in the Bible, kind of like the Wizard of Oz routine. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. It's still the Word of God. You know, when I first got saved, coming from the background of being an atheist, I thought, well, you know, this is really great being a Christian, but boy, you know, what if I get into this Bible and I discover that it's full of holes and contradictions and things that are just not true? Gosh, you know, I just kind of wondered about that. And maybe you've wondered about that too. But I got to tell you, that was 1973. And I'm here to tell you that in the process of my walk with God, including getting a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages, I am more convinced today the Bible is the Word of God than I was when I started. Because even the conflicts, even the controversial passages have solid answers. You see, the Bible really is like silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. The idea behind that is it doesn't have any dross in it. It doesn't have any infection of man's ideas into it. It is not man's ideas about God, but God's word to man. Notice verse 7, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The miraculous preservation of God's word is an absolute, I believe, proof positive of its divine authorship. Do you realize the incredible miracle that is lying in your laps today? You know, the Bible is an ancient book. Yeah, just newsflash for you. The last part of the Bible is written 1,900 years ago, essentially. And the other parts of the Bible we have are even older than that. And, you know, because it's such an ancient book, you know, for a while it was just considered, you know, just common knowledge that the Bible must have been changed many, many times down through time. I can't tell you how many times I've had skeptics on radio programs and the whole bit say to me, oh, well, everybody knows the Bible has been changed thousands and thousands of times. And I'll just ask them quite bluntly, can you show me an example where it's been changed? And usually they go, well, no. You mean like something specific? Yeah, that'd be helpful. No, well, but everybody knows it's been changed thousands and thousands of times. Do you realize how much the evidence, the facts, argue against this? Not faith, but facts. Consider what happened in 1948. Little Bed Moon boy was doing target practice in some of the caves down in the south part of Israel, a place called Qumran out near the Dead Sea. Just throwing rocks into some of the caves there when he heard some pottery break. He went in and investigated, and he found a treasure trove that we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. This community known as the Essenes from around the time of Christ had basically salted these particular documents away in these pottery, these sealed pots, and had preserved their library in this very isolated place because of all the conflict that was going on in that particular area. Well, they took out the Dead Sea Scrolls and have analyzed these scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls date at the latest scrolls we find from them were probably about 60 B.C. all the way to about 250 B.C. And one of the scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the scroll, a complete copy of what we would know as the Book of Isaiah. Now, that was a fantastic discovery in Cave 1. Why? Because prior to this time, the oldest existing copy of the Old Testament we had dated to 980 A.D. That was the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had. It was called the Masoretic Text. And the common thought was, well, clearly, you know, this 980 A.D., you know, the Masoretic text, it probably was so changed and altered over time, Isaiah wouldn't even recognize his words if he'd got a chance to see his scroll. But then they analyzed the Dead Sea Scroll copy versus the Masoretic text copy. 1,000 years in between these two, right? Surely there would be corruption. Surely there would have been errors creeping in. Surely this would not have been preserved accurately. Well, nothing could have been further from the truth. The Isaiah scroll in Cave 1 versus the Masoretic text shows less than a 5% variation in transmission. That is fantastic. The 5% we're talking about here consists of certain situations where there were slips of the pen or spelling alternatives. Some of it, in fact, the majority of it, according to scholars, was the fact that over 1,000 years, even Hebrew idiom had changed. You know, like, for instance, if you got into a time machine and went back 1,000 years to England and tried to speak English to a person that was living, say, in the year 1008, you'd have a hard time communicating because the language, the usage of language, the way the language was spoke was so different. That's what we see in all of this. Even skeptical scholars were just absolutely stunned and amazed at the precision in which the Isaiah scroll had been preserved. And it's not the exception to the rule. Here we see this fulfillment. You shall keep them, O Lord. How did the Isaiah scroll come down to us with such accuracy over time? God preserved it. God preserved it because this is not the words of man about God. It is God's word for man. And if these words are so important, that important on that level, let me tell you something. If you're God and you are showing man the way to have a relationship with him, doesn't it stand to reason you're going to preserve these things over time? You're going to keep the errors from creeping on in? Oh, we see this both in the Old Testament and the New. It's such an exciting thing. It confirms what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Truly I say to you, till all things are accomplished, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished. You realize what Jesus is saying here? A jot is the tiniest Hebrew letter. It looks like a little apostrophe. A tittle is the tiny line that differentiates one Hebrew letter from another. It's like the difference between, say, a printed capital F and a capital E. And what Jesus was saying, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the Bible's the Word of God, and God is going to preserve these things forever. What a blessing to know that the Bible is the Word of God, not just because it meets my needs spiritually, not just because when I read it, I find a solace and a peace and a strength and guidance and principles that make a practical difference in my life. Those things are all beautiful, but the thing that makes it the Word of God is not my feelings or my circumstances, but the fact. prophecy fulfilled, the past revealed, the awesome preservation of the Word of God foretold here in Psalm 12. Well, interestingly, this brings us to verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. We go, what? Wait a minute, you're just telling us how great the Word of God is, and now we're back with the vileness of the sons of men? Oh, there's a reason for that passage. Because no matter how awesome the Word of God is, no matter how self-evident its divine authorship is, you know what? Whether you receive it or whether you don't, all comes down to where your heart's at. God can't force you to believe. He can provide all the evidence necessary. He can give you the facts. But he can't force you to believe if you don't want to believe. And I'll tell you what. If you really want to ask somebody a separate the men from the boys question, the next time someone's peppering you with questions regarding your Christian faith and you know, trying to play, you know, wise and wicked skeptical scholar with you, and what about this and what about that? Pick one of their questions out of the air and ask them this question. Just any of the questions they ask. Ask them this. If I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you give your life to Jesus Christ? Now, if they say yes, share away. But if they say no, then you kind of got them. Because at that point you can say, so your problem isn't intellectual then, is it? It's a question of the will. It's not that you can't believe in Jesus. It's that you won't believe in Jesus. Will you believe in Jesus? Will you believe in the promises of his word? Will you found your life on the word of God? The one who founds their life on the word of God is precisely the same person who finds the word of God implanted in their heart, changing their heart so that their speech is affected, so that people even near them can find their speech grace seasoned with salt, so you have the answer for every man. Instead of putting people down, you're lifting them up. Instead of being a burden to people and blasting people, you're a blessing to people. Instead of words of ugliness and loathing, we can speak words of unconditional love and life. Which would you rather have true in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so powerful, so majestic, so able to change our lives from the inside out. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us adrift without this compass heading to see us home. Lord, I think of that acrostic for Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth. Truly, that is what your word is. And in a world where there is so much spin, so much deception, so much fogginess in even the way we communicate with one another, I thank you, Lord, that your word shines like a spotlight. It shines like lightning lighting up the night. It shines like the sun as it comes up over the mountains and illuminates all things. God, illuminate our hearts through your word. Let us take a step back and ask about our speech patterns this week. And if our speech patterns have been such that we feel bad about them, we feel convicted about them, may we hear your call that comes from you, that you want to do heart surgery on us. You want to put your word in our hearts so that we don't make the same mistakes, that we don't have the same angry responses to the same old stimuli down through time. Make us new and different people, Lord, and may our words reflect your presence, the power of you, the living word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.